We are continuing a series that we began at the very beginning of the summer, and it is a study of the book of Proverbs. And it's a study of the book a little bit different than maybe you've studied it in the past, where you've seen the top, you know, five ways to become a better person, things, wisdom on a better life, and that kind of thing. Our desire is to approach the book of Proverbs from a Christ-centered perspective, where we're looking at it, and we're looking at it in light of what the New Testament shares with us about Jesus Christ. It is a book of wisdom, and in the New Testament, we have wisdom personified. We have the New Testament calls the wisdom of God Himself, Jesus Christ. And so we want to look and see, what does the gospel, what does it have to say to us about the text that we're looking at? And so you may remember last week, if you were here, we looked at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 1 through 12, and it was a study on the fool, all right? And it's, if you weren't here, you're okay. Let me give you a quick update on what it was. Verses 1 through 11, the fool, the fool, the fool, and explained the fool. And we saw that the fool really was just a pretty wretched person when we look at the Proverbs talking about a fool. But then we came to a little bit of a shocker there at the end of in verse 12, at the end of our passage last week. Because what we saw is that there is, we saw the wickedness of the fool, but then we saw what is worse than a fool. We saw someone who is worse than a fool. And it said in verse 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And that is where we left off last week. And I would say that today's passage is a bit of continuation of last week's sermon, because it picks up in the next verse. Verses 13 through 16 is what we'll be looking at this morning. We've studied the fool, but this morning we're going to move to a new character. All right, you ready for a new character? It is the sluggard. We move from the fool to the sluggard this morning. You know, I want us to understand that it's possible that when we come to the sluggard, it's possible to come to some premature conclusions on our study of the sluggard. Possible to look at the sluggard and draw some quick conclusions, but miss out on the bigger part. If you'd let me illustrate in a fairly dramatic way, let's say that there's a police officer, all right? He's hiding, you know the drill. He's waiting for someone to go by speeding. And while he's waiting, sure enough, here comes a car that's going 10 miles over the speed limit. And so you see this car going 10 miles over the speed limit. The police sees this. This is a minor offense, not a dangerous offense, a minor offense. So the police officer turns on his lights and his sirens, and he starts following the person. Immediately, the person pulls over, and as he's getting ready to ask for the license and registration and write up a ticket for a fairly minor offense, all right, something all of a sudden catches his eye. And he sees that the guy he's getting the registration and license from, all of a sudden he notices on the man's shirt is blood spatter. And he begins to suspect and has some concern now that the person that he is speaking to is guilty of something far more greater, something far more dangerous than the minor offense of speeding. This morning, you and I, in a sense, will pull over the sluggard. All right, we're going to pull over the sluggard. And at first glance, he appears to be guilty of a fairly non-threatening sin of laziness. And it's very easy to read that and say, okay, we're done with it. But there's something about the sluggard, all right, a blood spatter on the shirt, if you will. Something that should make us uneasy and should make us begin to suspect that maybe he is guilty of something far more dangerous than simple laziness. The book of Proverbs spends a considerable amount of time on the sluggard. Lots of passages about the sluggard, about this individual. And they're given to us, and this morning my hope is that we'll be able to diagnose the character before us, this new character called the sluggard. And it's also my hope this morning is that we would be able to take the sluggard. All right, we've pulled him over, we take him and we place him into custody, and we take him into the interrogation room. And that in there that we listen to the story that he tells and to help us uncover the true crime that he's committed. All right, so we are playing police officers this morning. Let me read the passage and then we will begin. Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16, picks up right where we left off last week. It says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes this morning to your gospel. Lord, would you open your word to us? Teach us about the sluggard. Your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you got to stay with me here. We're officers, right? We've pulled out. We've turned on the siren. We've got a car that's gone 10 miles per hour over the speed limit. And I want us to begin our look this morning at that offense, okay? We would probably call it a minor offense. I want to begin looking at the 10-mile-per-hour over the speed limit offense of the sluggard. It appears to be non-threatening. It appears to be minor. In Proverbs 26, the first several verses are these quote-unquote minor offenses. And Solomon, when he talks about the sluggard, he uses strong satire. All right, so it takes a little bit of figuring out, a little bit of reading it as satire. And so let's begin with these minor offenses. There's two of them. The very first one is found in Proverbs 26:13, the 10-mile-per-hour over the speed limit. Here we go. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets. What does this mean? There's a lion in the road. And why is he saying it? Well, what he is saying here, remember this is satire, the sluggard is making an excuse for why he doesn't want to work. Talking about the main area of town, the streets, and he's saying, look, it's his excuse. I don't want to go there. There could be a lion there. Now, there's an article that came out last year, and it stated this. It said that 6 in 10 bosses do not believe their employees when their employees call in sick. 6 out of 10 don't believe them. And you must be careful if you ever do that, because it said that 1 out of 3 employees will then scour social media to see if they can find anything that you're talking about while you're sick. Like maybe a picture with your friends hanging out, right? And so what we're used to this idea of excuses for works. And maybe you're here and you've heard your fair share, you've given your fair share of excuses. What always happens, parents, when it's time to clean up the house? You ever notice that's the time when, oh boy, the growing pains, or the I pulled a leg, my ankle is twisted. I think my leg is broken, right? The lion is in the streets. It's the excuse not to work. You know, and probably this is one of the worst excuses of all of them, because it's once again, it's satire, but it's such a pitiful excuse. I'm not coming into work today because if I go to work, it's possible the lion could come upon me and then I would die, and therefore I'm not going to work. And so the sluggard in Proverbs is ridiculed for not wanting to work and for his foolish excuses. And it's the first minor offense. He just gives excuses why he doesn't want to work. The second minor offense is found in verses 14 and 15. Let's begin with verse 14. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Does that make sense? A door has one thing it can do. It can open and shut. And in a similar way, the sluggard is like that door hinge. He can turn back and forth within the bed. He loves the bed. The sluggard loves the bed, and there's no necessarily purpose or effectiveness in it. And so he loves sleep. There's a laziness to it. It's a minor offense. Another minor offense in the same way as verse 15, still laziness. The sluggard, and it's probably my favorite of all of them, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now I want you to picture this. In our day, it would be probably the epitome of laziness. Someone sitting on the couch with a bag of potato chips, bag of chips, and they reach in and they grab what they want because, you know, they're going to feed their face this thing that's not healthy for them. But they get it in there and they're just tired. I don't know that I can bring it to my mouth and slobber all over, right? It's laziness. It's sluggardness. And it's satire and it's criticism. And it goes on in the book of Proverbs. Just real quick, three of them. So you see the satire is throughout the book. It says, whoever is slothful, this is Proverbs 12:27. There's three of them real quick. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. One, he's not hunting his game. He's not hunting what he will eat, and he's certainly not going to roast it. And so the sluggard will not eat of the fruit of their labor. Proverbs 14:23, as we continue now, kind of in an interrogation room, trying to find out about the sluggard. Whoever is slothful will not, mere talk tends only to poverty. The sluggard is full of words and talk, full of saying they'll do great things, but they never follow through, they never deliver on it. Proverbs 20:13 says this, love not sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. Remember that the sluggard goes back and forth on their bed. And what it's saying here is if you stay in bed all day, you will not eat. There will not be money to buy food, and therefore you will not eat. But open your eyes. Open your eyes. Wake up. Get out of bed, and you will have plenty of bread. All right? And it's giving wisdom like a father to a son. And we see that sleep is the idol of the sluggard and leads them to poverty. Now, when you seek to apply something like this, especially in our culture, here's what I want to tell you first and foremost. Most of you in here probably don't need to be told you need to work more. You actually need to be told you need to work less. All right? And so don't let this passage say, well, I put in 70 hours of the office. Honey, I guess I need to put in another 10. All right? You need to be told to work less. You need to be told that maybe work has become an idol for you. You need to be told to actually like sleep a little bit more, right? Like your bed a little bit more. Take more vacation days. But I also recognize that in here it's possible that there are some who need the conviction of this passage. It's possible that you love the bed to a point where it's an idol. Possible that your sluggard nature may have impacted you or your family. And that when something bad happens, it's always someone else's fault. There's always the lion in the street. You always have the excuse. You may have every excuse for every one of your mistakes, and you may have an excuse for why you give excuses, right? Just full of excuses. And this morning, you may need to surrender your sluggard nature to God. Surrender your laziness to God and seek Him for help. Seek Him to redeem and to restore you. You may need to let go of all the excuses, to let go of the bed and sleep. And maybe ask accountability from others who can help you better discipline your life. This is the 10-mile-per-hour violation of the sluggard, though. But it's very important. It's very important that we not fall into laziness. But you see, just as we're about to walk away, because we pretty much get it, right? The sluggard is lazy and needs to work more. Needs to get over this. And we pretty much get that. And just as we're about to walk away, having written a ticket for being 10 miles per hour to the sluggard, all of a sudden we spot the blood spatter on the sluggard's shirt. All of a sudden, something is more dangerous going on here. And verse 16 is the blood spatter. See if you spot it. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Did you catch it? Sluggard is wiser in his own eyes. Remember last week, what did we say? 11 times, the fool, the fool, the fool. We looked at the fool time and time again. And then at the end we said, but there's one who's worse than a fool, and it is one who is what? Wise in their own eyes. And then we get to the sluggard at the end of the discussion of the sluggard. The sluggard is wiser than what? Wiser in their own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And all of a sudden the flag should go off that something here. We saw the pitifulness of the fool, and then there's one that's worse. The sluggard didn't seem as bad at first, but now all of a sudden we're told that the sluggard is worse than the fool. Do you see the connection? And so what we have to do here is we have to understand that it's possible that when we first approach the sluggard that we mistakenly diagnose them with simple laziness and we're ready to move on. When in actuality, the sluggard is an extremely complex individual. And so, fearing that the sluggard has committed some other offense, we take him into custody. All right? And so what we want to do from here is to further interrogate the sluggard. We take them out of the 10 mile per hour. We take them to the station. And now it is time to interrogate the sluggard from the rest of Proverbs. What do the Proverbs have to say? Can they open up our eyes a little bit more? Because I think that there's something going on here much further than simple laziness. I'd like for us to start the questioning, start the interrogation from a passage in Proverbs. Proverbs 20, chapter 20, verse 4. May seem like a very simple one, but if you put it up there, there it is. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. I want to put up a picture, and if some of you may have seen this past week. If you saw it this past week, I'm about to take it completely out of context. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. All right, this did happen in Kansas, so I recognize that some of you may have seen this. Here we have a farmer in a chair, right? Sitting, and he's looking out at the empty field. And let me read again to you. As you look at this picture, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So we look at a picture like this, and we see a farmer sitting down, looking at his field, and nothing is there. He has nothing when it's time. And we ask the simple question, well, why is the field empty? Why is it that he has nothing? And so our first surface level answer, which we've already looked at, is that, well, he didn't plant. And why didn't he plant? Probably because he was lazy. But I want us to go deeper than that this morning. We have to piece together the evidence that answers the question of this picture of why is the field empty. We have to follow the narrative. We have to understand the sluggard before he was a sluggard. And we also have to understand the object that the sluggard is so passionately trying to avoid. What's the sluggard trying to avoid? It's work. It's trying to avoid work. We have to understand the sluggard before he was a sluggard, and we have to understand work to really assess what is going on in the heart of the sluggard. Now, what's the assessment? Let's begin with work. What's the assessment that the sluggard has about work? That work is bad. Right? That work is bad. And what about us? What is our assessment of work? What is your assessment? If you think about your week coming up, you think about going into the office. All right, you think about the work that has to be done at home. Do you ever come to a point where your time at work and your time in the office or your time at home and the work that you're doing at home, do you ever come to a point where it's difficult or it seems pointless? It seems like it's cyclical in nature. What about manual labor? Right? Do you ever feel that it's extremely tiring and exhausting? Do you ever get frustrated with chores and cleaning the house? You see, what our assessment is of work is that work is hard. It is hard. It is frustrating. It's full of disappointments. Maybe you've caught yourself sitting back at your desk at work and you've caught yourself saying, you know, I hate work. Anyone ever thought that? I hate work. Or maybe you've even thought this, work is part of the fall. Maybe you've caught yourself going there, saying it's part of the fall, it shouldn't be here. Maybe you feel purposeless at work. Maybe you daydream about going to another job, that job will finally give you purpose. And what I think we begin to see is that you and I begin to, in a strange and curious way, fall in line with the sluggard in his view of work. We don't like it. It's frustrating. It's painful. It's tough. And in order to understand the horrible offense of the sluggard, we have to better understand work. Is work bad? Is work a part of the fall? Well, I want to do a quick flashback, all right? We're going to go back in time now, and we're going to look at the sluggard in the world before he was a sluggard. Very quickly, in Genesis, we go back to creation, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so, and God said that it was good. You have this earth that starts sprouting up vegetation because God said to sprout up vegetation. Now, I want you to put the next picture up. And we're still here, though. The question is, if that was true, if God is the one who's bringing forth vegetation, why is this field still empty? Something must have happened. Why is it empty? We have to go and we have to research a little bit more. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Remember, we're trying to learn about work. It says, and the man became a living creature. Is work bad? You see, God Himself, right? What's He doing here? You see God Himself doing manual labor. We saw Him do all of creation. Specifically here, we're seeing the focus of the creation of mankind, and God has His hands in the dirt. Work is not bad. God Himself participates in work. And it says in verse 15, remember this is for the fall, before sin, before the sluggard was a sluggard, He says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it and keep it. Work is pre-fall. It was before the fall. Mankind was there to be God's righteous ruler. It's the creation mandate. We were there to come and to work God's creation and to keep God's creation. We were called to be God's righteous ruler. God put us in charge. It's the term vice regent that we've used before in here. A vice regent is when a king takes someone and he says, you're in charge in my place. Any decision that you make is one that I take, you know, you're making it on my behalf. He made us His vice regent, a person who acts in the place of the king. And God delegated to us authority to care for this world on His behalf. And now I think you're beginning to see, we're getting a little closer to the wickedness of the sluggard. Because for God's glory, we were to work and care for the world. Let's go back to the picture. Still no harvest. Why isn't there a harvest? If God grows it up, here we go. Man's there to work it and keep it. Why is there still nothing growing in the field of the sluggard who plants nothing? And so we go back to Genesis one more time and we get our answer. It's because Adam and Eve ate from the tree. God told them not to eat and God punishes them. And here's what He does. Pay very close attention to these three verses. It says this, and to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's cursed. And we learn a little bit more about what that means. It says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You see, Adam and Eve's reach for dominion. God gave them dominion, but their reach went beyond what God had given them. And because it went beyond what God had given them, in grasping for this dominion, they corrupted the dominion that they had, and they also corrupted that which they had dominion over. But I don't want you to miss something. Don't miss this. Notice that God... Thank you, Roy. I'm up here working. Don't miss this. Notice that God does not remove the God-given creation mandate at that point. He doesn't stop them from working, but instead they're going to continue to work and keep the ground. Mankind was not stripped of the God-given responsibility to take God's creation and tend to it and keep it. We still have it despite the fall, to have dominion, and in so doing we reflect God's glory. We're still called to be God's vice regent. The only problem is now we're trying to keep something up that is painfully broken. Now we understand why there's pain and work. You see, work and keep turns to pain and sweat and the curse. And what's the picture? There's something God gives us. It's like a sign, a picture that reminds us of the curse. It's the picture of the thorn. It's the thorn. That the thorn is a permanent reminder of the curse, that when you go to pick berries, you get caught with the thorn. When you go to plow the field, you have thorns and you have weeds. And so the thorn is this picture of a cursed ground. And instead of bringing forth fruit with enjoyment, instead of the farmer being able to enjoy and sit back, and then it comes up and he's there to tend and to keep and to work the land in a way that was fun and joyful, now work is pain and sweat and thorns are there. And now it's work, work, and more work, and work makes you sweat. And our world is cursed. Our very first week, we looked at Proverbs. We talked about the law of entropy, and here it re-enters into the equation. The law of entropy is really a law of the world. And it says this, It says, if left alone, things go into chaos. They go into chaos. They crumble, they break down, they degrade. The world wears things down. Proverbs 24:30, just to read a couple of passages that show the law of entropy at work. Remember he said, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with, key word there, what's it overgrown with? Thorns. This permanent picture of the curse, overgrown with thorns. And the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. In other words, the sluggard folds his hand, he rests, and all of a sudden the law of entropy takes over. Ecclesiastes 10:18, another wisdom book, puts it wonderfully. It says, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Preventive maintenance. Who loves preventive maintenance here of your house? No one likes preventive maintenance. But what it says is if you don't do preventive maintenance, the law of entropy starts pulling down the roof. It starts getting into cracks and expanding them, and your house begins to leak. You know, the world is like this, and maybe this is how your job feels. If you were to take a cup and you were to be given the task of filling it with water, all right? It's a great illustration, Roy. Filling it with water. But then you take the cup and you punch a lot of holes in it. A cup full of holes. And you say, the sink's over there, I want you to fill this thing with water. And so you go, you fill it up, it starts coming out, you go get more, you fill it up. And it's the law of entropy. You can't keep the thing from leaking out. All right? It's you go, you mow your lawn, it takes hard work, it takes sweat, and immediately, after all that pain, it starts to grow again. Before you can finish mowing the lawn, it's already started to grow, and it's not growing in a fine, you know, little well-manicured way. It's going to start getting unkept. And you've got to come back and do it again. You see, the farmer doesn't sit there and watch fruit come up, but instead now he sits there and it'll be thorns and weeds. This is the same thing in your house. You don't go and tell the kids to throw all the things in the laundry and hope, right? That despite the fact that they were yucky and smelly and all that, that you'll lift it up and go, you know what? That spot came out just sitting in the laundry, right? What do you have to do? You have to throw it in, and then you put it down. As soon as you put it down, more clothes are being thrown in. It is hard work. It is work after the curse, work after the fall. And your homework doesn't do itself. It requires work. Your job doesn't do itself. It requires work. And all of a sudden, we receive a perfect police report of our crime scene where the sluggard first got into trouble. We understand where he came from, what his problem was. And that crime scene, a description of the world where the sluggard is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, that says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know," then listen to the world and the law under the law of entropy, it says, "the whole creation has been groaning together, the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves." So we're about to get to a conclusion here. Why is the sin of slothfulness so repulsive and even worse than a fool? It's because the sluggard is wise in their own eyes, and that wisdom that they think they have is such an arrogance and such self-deception that it flies in the face of the reality of the world. It's a refusal to do the most elementary aspect of the creation mandate. The most elementary aspect of what God told us to do with the land is to work it and keep it, and the sluggard says, "I will not. I will not do that." They're called to be a restraint against the law of entropy, against the curse that's upon the world, and they say they reject that notion. There's a wonderful illustration in Proverbs chapter 6 that talks to the sluggard, and it says, look, sluggard, you have to learn under in a world with the law of entropy, you have to learn, and here's what you're going to learn from, a little bitty ant. And he points out the ant for the sluggard, and here's what it says in Proverbs 6. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, without having any chief, officer, or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, and then listen to what happens. Law of entropy, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A little sleep, like the sluggard, and it comes upon you. It takes over very quickly. The weeds get out of control. The very first three verses there, this lesson of the ant, I took this very literally this past week. All right, I studied the ant. I stand before you this morning having watched a documentary out of the BBC. All right, and it was called Planet Ant, Life Inside the Colony. I did this for you all out of love. It was about 90 minutes. It was a fascinating documentary in which entomologists go in and they're studying ants in a way that they've never studied before. They've got this kind of colony, this artificial colony set up, and they're using all sorts of technology to study it. But I remember as I entered into it, I began to get a little nervous because I'm thinking, boy, here's scripture, and it says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler. I remember thinking, boy, but everyone knows there's a queen ant, right? I was a little nervous about how this would work out in regards to would this uphold Scripture? You know, it says, without having a chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Without having any direction from someone above her, and yet there's this queen ant. And one of the quotes that I think is really helpful in understanding this passage came from their study of the ant, what Solomon encouraged the sluggard to do. He says this. This is BBC. It says, the ant colony is organization on a massive scale, and that begs an important question. How do they organize all of this? How do they do all this entire ant colony? How do they do it? He says, how did they know what to do? Humans would not be able to do this without some sort of hierarchy, without someone taking responsibility, giving instructions. And then it said this, this is not the case with ants. It says, there is no hierarchy, no central command of control from any individual or group of ants, not even the queen. So how do the ants do it? Now, without giving you the whole 90 minutes, what was fascinating to me is that these ants, all right, and it depends on the kind of ant and all of that. I can talk to you afterwards about ants if you need me to. But there were these different roles. There's this caste system. A caste system where you have these different ants who are playing different roles. And how is it that they know what to do? And they're simply doing is following a simple set of rules. And how do they know the rules to follow? It's not because it was given by another chief ant like a queen, but instead it's built within them. It's built within them. It's within them, and they know what to do. They're following these simple sets of rules. And what was fascinating to me is that in a methodical way, an ant colony, something very fragile, something made from sand and dirt of the ground, can function extremely well in a world controlled by the law of entropy. Functions extremely well in that because they're all following the rules that were set for them. That they were playing the role that they were supposed to play, doing what they were supposed to do. It required, and you see this throughout the whole documentary, it required work, work, work. And it took them sacrificing their lives for their purpose. Solomon says there's a lot of insight to gain from the ant. You know what the sluggard does, however, is he's contrasted to the ant. He resists the God-given compass within him to do the work that brings about restoration of God's creation, and instead pays attention only to their own desires. We'll look at a final proverb concerning the sluggard. It's a wonderful one, and I think extremely enlightening. It brings about that final component here. It says, I'm going to read from the NIV. I think it gets at the simplest for us this morning. Chapter 15, verse 19, it says, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. And we read this at first and we say, okay, this makes sense. You know, they're unkept. The sluggard's there, it's unkept. He's got weeds and thorns. And over here, the diligent, the one who's doing lots of hard work, has the highway. They're able to go around it because they're able to take out the thorns. The problem is that within this, There is no comparison between the sluggard and the one who's very disciplined. Do you notice that? The comparison is not between the sluggard and the one who has lots of, a hard worker. Instead, it's a comparison between the sluggard and the what? The upright. Well, that's surprising. And do you notice what happens? The way of the sluggard is blocked with what? Thorns. Very interesting. Thorns. That sign of the curse. They come up against it. And what Solomon says is that these, you've got the sluggard and they're blocked with the curse. But the upright have found a way to go over it. There's a highway that goes over it. You know, as we think through that, that what we have before us is a picture of a sluggard blocked with thorns. And it's not discipline, but it's the upright. The upright is unhindered by the thorns, and instead they, once again, they have a highway that goes over them. How is that so? How would the upright be able to get around the thorns? I want to read the first verse of the passage, see if you recognize this. I think this will be a wonderful thing for you this morning. It was wonderful as I was studying. Do you see where we are? Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Do you know where we are right now? I know we've just jumped testaments, but we're all still together, right? We're in the New Testament. Final week of the life of Christ. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And then after that, verse 2, a key verse. See if something jumps out at you. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of what? Thorns. The sign of the curse. God said that the ground is cursed. It now has thorns for you. And he takes the sign of the curse and they take this crown of thorns and they place it upon his head and arrayed him in a purple robe to mock him. And we have the sign of the cursed in a very representative way being placed upon the only one who's going to be able to take down the curse. Do you see that? As one pastor put it, as we think through the sluggard, he's blocked. He continues to be blocked by the thorns, but here we have one who is not a sluggard. We have one, Jesus Christ, who took the thorny path. He comes up against the curse, up against the thorns. And he does that because he himself is upright, but in him, those who come to Christ no longer are blocked by the curse, no longer blocked by the thorns, but they go over the thorns. It's a highway. Those who come to Christ, they have a highway over the thorns. Solomon's passage, illuminated by the New Testament, illuminated by the gospel, all of a sudden comes alive, doesn't it? It's a powerful picture. You see, Jesus was no sluggard. The thorns would not block him, and he went to the cross and he cried out. Do you remember what he cried out? He cried out that his work was completed. His work was finished. And he yelled out, "It is finished." He completed the work. And because he completed the work, you and I, when we come to God through him, we have life. We lose the thorns. You know, there's a perfect closing passage this morning that ties it all together, and it's in the New Testament. It's Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. We get a little nervous, maybe in the Reformed circles or the Presbyterian circle, when it comes to works. Because we immediately say, hey, you're not saying works can save you, right? Look how Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's a well-known passage, but we usually stop after verses 8 and 9. We're going to continue into verse 10. But look how it ties it up for us. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." So we learn the theology of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our works do not save us. Very important piece of theology. But look at verse 10. See if you see work pop up anywhere else. "For we are his," what? "Workmanship." Poema is a Greek word. It means masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. God did the work. We are His masterpiece, created, another action word there, created in Christ Jesus for good what? Works. We're created for good works. We're created to go against the law of entropy, both physically but especially spiritually, that comes upon us. And we do that because God prepared, another action word beforehand, that we should walk in them. This morning we're called to rest in Jesus Christ and in the work He did for us upon the cross. The thorns that He took, that we might carry out the good works that He has worked at preparing for us. I'm going to ask the music folks come up. I want to sing just a couple of verses of a song. And as they're getting ready, let me read a concluding statement. I know you all were wondering. Planet Ant, Life Inside the Colony. All right? If you're wondering from the BBC how the ants, how you fit in this process, listen to what it said. Extremely profound. It says, rather than a vast number of individuals, this is the conclusion of the colony at the very end, rather than a vast number of individuals with no connection, the colony really is a superorganism. See if this sounds like any of the passages that we have. All the ants come together and they're functioning in a complex and sophisticated way. The different ants, like cells and organs of an animal, have different functions but operate together as an ordered whole. Sound like the body of Christ? We all have a part to play. You're part of the cast this morning, and you cannot take the role of the sluggard, because to be a sluggard is to choose counterfeit rest. It's not real rest. And the sluggard's offense is not chiefly laziness, but it's a dangerous offense. It's the blood spatter that we looked at this morning. It's that they've removed themselves from the God-given role of tending and keeping our world and participating in God's redeeming work. They have made themselves counter to the gospel. And they have chosen a path of laziness, and it's a path that will always leave you restless. And the law of the curse, the law of entropy, will have its way with you. I want to encourage you this morning to rest in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we so much desire rest. We are tired. Lord, there is so much work to be done. Would we rest in Christ? And Lord, by that, carry out the good works that You have for us. Lord, by Your strength and by Your power. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has never rested, never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord, never looked to Him to save them, would You open their eyes this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.